to 2 Samuel chapter 7.
2 Samuel chapter 7. Our title today is The Davidic Covenant Pointing to Christ. In your bulletins, I have 3 points, but hopefully you'll draw more than 3 points from the sermon. And we also have Bibles in the way back if you need a Bible. So I'll be reading from the New King James Version. So let us hear the voice of our God as His inerrant word is read. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. And when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. In your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever, according to all these words and according to all this vision." So Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. And you have spoken also, you have spoken to your servant's house for a great while to come. And this the manner of man, O Lord God. Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all these things to make your servant know them. Therefore you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods? For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. So let your name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would bless us, your people, as we look at the covenant with David, as we see the application to your people today. And may we see the wonders of Christ, the faithfulness of Christ, the power of Christ, and the privilege of your people. Bless and strengthen us, Lord, in faith as we spend time in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I just read to you the covenant of David, covenant with David, or the Davidic covenant as it is expressed in theology, and is part of the foundation of the covenant of grace that all believers experience. So today we will seek to understand the Lord's promise and the Lord's purpose in this covenant that was made over 3,000 years ago, and yet it is one that has application to us today. Now David, who is now king of Israel, and he is in Jerusalem, the new capital, and he has brought the ark out of basically kind of exile into Jerusalem. David has something great and something grand for the Lord his God. He is overflowing with joy for the Lord and wants to serve the Lord and exalt his name. And we must remember that David has already been blessed in a great way, in the same way that you who are a believer in Christ have been and are blessed by the love of God being extended to you and the forgiveness of your sins and your guilt of sin being taken away. And so that's the foundation of David's joy. And all other things flow from that. And that is the foundation of your joy if you are truly in Christ, and how everything flows out of your life to the service of the Lord by that reality. And so the Lord communes with David as he does with all of his redeemed people. So as we read the Old Testament, there are things that we no longer have, like the ceremonial law. But the relationship of a believer to God then is the same as now, and vice versa. And so as we think about the great devotion life of David, we should think of our devotion, and that should be great as well. So David is living well. In previous chapters, it is revealed to us that he does have a palace. The king of Tyre built him a palace, a house for him to live in. So as we read about, you know, God will build a house, he's not talking about a physical structure. David already has that. He's talking about building up his family, about his dynasty more specifically. And we'll deal with that in a short bit. But as David is living well and he has right now peace all around him, he's concerned about the honor of the Lord. Look at me, I'm one of the great kings of the world. Even though I have a small nation, the Lord has put me in this place. Yet, what can I do for the Lord my God? And so he thinks rightly. It is time to have a permanent dwelling place for the holy vessels and the instruments of the tabernacle. And then specifically, he mentions the or God will mention as well, the ark of God. And so David wants to build a house for the Lord, or we would refer to it as a temple. And now we have a response as he's sharing this with Nathan the prophet. It appears that Nathan is of the same mindset, and we think it is a great and godly mindset, and it is. And he quickly tells David, do everything that's in your heart. Just go for it, David. Sounds good. Sounds great. The Lord will surely bless. But here we discover even the prophets had times where they weren't careful. Nathan is a godly man for sure. But Nathan commits a blunder, which we discovered last week. David committed the same blunder. He did not consult the Lord on this. And it seems like a no-brainer. You know, all the pagans have temples. We're the true people of God. We worship the true God, and we should have a temple for our God. No-brainer. Well, the Lord comes to Nathan at night in a dream and speaks to him and speaks his mind on the matter. And the Lord rejects David's plan. The Lord doesn't want David to build a temple. The Lord will have a temple, but he just won't have David actually build it. He'll have Solomon, the son of David, to build it. And David will gather all the materials, almost all the materials exclusively, for the building and construction of it, but he will not be allowed to do the actual construction of it because he was a man of war. It will be constructed in the time of peace in the reign of Solomon. But God does not leave David just with a rejection. He leaves him with something better, a promise, a covenant, an intent to greatly bless him and his household. And so he will bless the seed of David. The future generations of David's family is blessed to rule in Judah. But the blessing is not limited to the succession of David's ancestors sitting on the actual physical throne in the palace in Jerusalem. Because if you know your Old Testament history, as you continue to read on into 1 Kings and 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, you'll see that blessing is interrupted in a great way. And it's only 400 years, then there is no more son of David sitting on the throne, because there is no throne and there is no independent nation of Israel. No, see, when the Lord speaks of building up the house of David, he speaks of something far greater than a family dynasty. And so this is kind of at the heart of the covenant. Now, obviously, there is a partial fulfillment. Many times when you read about covenants and promises of blessing, there is a physical immediate blessing, or soon to become a reality of a physical blessing upon the recipients of the covenant. And this is partially fulfilled with Solomon, as I mentioned, that he does build the temple. He is far more prosperous than David. People, leaders come to him for his wisdom and his counsel. Yet, as you read about the life of Solomon, due to Solomon's sin of idolatry in his later life, due to his sin of marrying multiple women, and also the sin of marrying not believing women, but foreign pagan idolatrous women, Solomon makes a great, great blunder. And because of his sin, God pronounces to Solomon, not in your day, Solomon, because of David, but in the days of your son, I will divide the kingdom. I will take 10 tribes away from your son and give it to someone else. But I will keep the tribe of Judah, and by implication, Simeon, because of my covenant with David. And so we see that physically there is an interruption of this covenant blessing in the physical realm with the physical descendants of David. But there's great language here in our text, and it speaks ultimately of the kingdom of God. That is the everlasting kingdom, because it is only God's kingdom that is everlasting. And it is only God who sits on the throne and never forsakes it. And it is only God who rules over all things to his glory. And this is all fulfilled in the person and in the offices of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only fulfillment of this covenant. In fact, in Psalm 145, verse 13, it says, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." Now, consider some of the wording of what God says to David in this promise. I'll take you back to verse 9 of our text, or starting there, where he says, "And I have been with you," God is saying, "wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more." If you know your history of Israel, they go into captivity. The northern tribes and the southern tribes. That involved a big move to Babylon, became Persia, and then some moved back. "Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them anymore." That means no more persecution for the descendants of David. We know that's not the case. "The wickedness oppress them anymore as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house." So as we look at the words carefully, we say this cannot be limited to the physical descendants of Israel, the actual nation, of political nation of Israel, because they went to captivity. They did sin. They were moved around. They were forceful. They were evicted from the land, or as God says, he vomited them out of the land because of their sins and of their iniquities. But what is said here is like in absolute terms. And so when you see things that are in absolute terms, then you have to put Christ in the picture. And you have to look at the eternal promises of God. So as I said, Israel did enjoy peace with David for a time, but there was, you know, there's still some battles to take place. And with other kings as well. It was short-lived peace. And today, Christians may experience seasons of prosperity, seasons of great spiritual blessing, but you will also experience times of great trial, perhaps times of persecution, one form or another, times of, you know, adversity. And this is the way it is until the day we die. But only in heaven do you have the final rest. And only in heaven are you fully free from your enemies, because they're not allowed in there, right? And only in heaven do you have full and absolute communion with God without any remnant of your old sinful nature. In heaven, the fullness of God's promises and the fullness of God's blessings are realized forever and forever and forevermore. Now, so although Israel serves as a locality of immense promises and blessing of the seed of Abraham, and when I say Abraham, I think there's a covenant with Abraham, right? We'll get back to that. It is not the final home or the final resting place for God's people. You are a sojourner here. Israel and David's day, they can look back. We came out of captivity in Egypt. We wandered through the wilderness and we came to the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. And we enjoyed the blessing of the land. Well, you are sojourners right now. We are going through the wilderness. And our promised land is definitely not a dry, arid place in the Middle East. you know, forgive me, but I don't want to live in Israel. I don't, none of the pictures appeal to me. I like greenery. But our great blessing is in heaven. Heaven is our great home. That is paradise. And that is the see, one physical thing points to a greater reality of a spiritual blessing for God's people. So God's final home for you, Jesus spoke about this in John 14, verses 1 through 4. It says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." So he's going. He's going where? It's right before he's crucified. He's going to go back to heaven. "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." And then Jesus said, remember on the cross to the thief that did believe on him after several hours of mocking him. Conversion of one of the thieves. And he was asking Jesus to remember him. And Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And that's the paradise you and I look forward to. So here, a partial fulfillment of promises is realized in the immediate generation or the following generation of David. But the greater fulfillment of the promise is realized by all of God's people in God's eternal promises. Now, so what we're going to do right now, we're going to review the nature of covenants. And this might be a little bit difficult and challenging for people. This is why we'll probably have a little sermon discussion after lunch. The word covenant in the Hebrew, beret, means to make a treaty or to make an alliance or a pledge. And we've talked about before, when you buy a house, you're making a covenant, you're signing a covenant, I'll give you so much money, and you give me, you know, the house. We have a covenant of marriage. You know, we do have numerous covenants that we recognize, even in our modern day. But the root of the word means to cut. And this is very significant to understand the nature of the covenant. So I want to go back to Genesis chapter 15 and look at the covenant with Abraham. And as you're turning there, let me just explain something. God reiterates his covenant several times, and sometimes he says different things. Not as far as intent or the outcome, but sometimes he'll have a covenant without any conditions with the person he's making a covenant with or the people he's making a covenant with. And sometimes he does have conditions. And when he does have conditions, as long as you obey me and keep my commandments, keep my ordinances, I will bless you. And sometimes he spells out how he'll bless. But when you break my commandments, you know, when you are disobedient, when you depart from me, I will bring forth curses, judgments upon you. And so he does speak of that with Abraham, dealing with Abraham and his descendants. But here in Genesis 15, there is no condition. And notice that. And notice that the dialogue is one-sided. It's God doing all the talking. The covenants, we'll talk about that covenant of Adam, of Noah, Abraham, and here with David. Those men did not initiate the covenant. Wasn't their idea, and they really have almost no dialogue in this agreement, and that's very significant. So Genesis 15, starting with verse 7, of course, is the Lord speaking, and he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram, drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge afterward. They shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace and shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it shall come to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, and saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" So this account we just read is a very vivid picture as to the nature of the covenant. So what is shown here is that there are carcasses. Animals are killed and they're divided in two, one on the left, one on the right. And they're divided, and God is the one that is pictured. He is the torch. He is the burning oven that is going through between these carcasses. And why is that? Well, because when a covenant was made, and this was true even among the pagan people of this time, you know, they had certain pledges that they would make one to another. And then they would take an animal and they would cut it. They'd kill it and cut it and divide it. And they would walk between these carcasses as a witness one to another. "This is me if I do not keep this covenant. I am a dead man if I do not fulfill my pledge." And so God initiates this covenant to bless Abraham, to give him that land of Canaan and to his descendants. And notice, Abraham had the question, "How will I know I will inherit it?" Again, now if you read through Genesis, Abraham did not actually possess the land. How do we know that? Well, when Sarah dies, he has to buy from the Canaanites a plot of land to bury her. You don't buy your own land. He didn't actually physically possess it. Was God unfaithful to his word? No. He was pointing to something greater. There was a physical reality that his future generations would experience after coming out of Egypt, but there was a greater spiritual reality that Abraham already had claim to. And of course, that being heaven. Because Abraham looked to a far greater city, Hebrews tells us. So God initiates the covenant. He sets the terms of the covenant. And notice, there is nothing on Abraham's part that he has to do. That is grace. That is mercy. That is God's blessing. But God is saying, if I, God, fail in this promise, and I'm the one going through the middle of these carcasses, may I be judge. And that's pretty powerful. What other faith has that commitment? So in the covenant of redemption, I mentioned covenant of redemption, you might think, where in the Bible is that? There is no term covenant of redemption in the Bible. This is a theological term to summarize teaching the scripture. So in the covenant of redemption, you have two parties. You have God the Father, representing the interests of the triune God. And then you have the Son of God, specifically the Christ, Jesus Christ, the man God, who represents the interests of his people. He is the covenant head of his people. He is eternal God, indeed. And so this is, God is the parties of the covenant of redemption. And in that covenant, we have God the Father who will demand the fulfillment of the obligations of the covenant given to mankind and to his redeemed people. And Christ who will fulfill all the obligations and all the duties of the covenant and also take upon himself the guilt and the punishment for breaking the covenant. Now, Christ is sinless. Did he break the covenant? No. Mankind broke the covenant. Sinners broke the covenant. Even his redeemed people have broken the covenant, and Christ is taking the punishment on their behalf in fulfillment of all the terms. So, as we understand when we come to faith and as we're taught scriptures, our sins, as we confess our sins, they're forgiven because our sins have been imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ, the man God. He died as a man. He bore the wrath of the Father on behalf of his people. Now, he lived as that second Adam, perfectly, obedience, and that perfect obedience and righteousness is imputed to his people. So there's a double imputation. Our sins splattered upon him, his righteousness clothes us. So that we have the robes of Christ's righteousness. Now this is spelled out a good bit in Romans chapter 5, verses 10 through 15, if you want to turn there. And so as we see, now we're starting in 2 Samuel. We're going back to some other passages in the Old Testament, but we're going back to the New Testament, and they're all linked together, and Christ is the center of it all. So in Romans chapter 5, remember chapter 1, 2, and half of 3 establishes you're a sinner, a desperate sinner at that, and there's none good, no, not one. And so it states our dilemma. And then it, chapter 4 talks about we're saved by faith and by faith alone and by the righteousness that we have through Christ. And so this is spelling that out a little further. So in verse 10 of Romans 5, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. His righteousness. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come, referring to Christ. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So we started out with Adam as our covenant head. He's the head of the human race. And whatever he did on behalf of the human race. And we know what he did was dreadfully evil. He disobeyed God. And so death came into the world. We're all subject to death because we all are. We all have original sin. We all have a sin nature, inclination to sin from the womb. And then we add to our sins as we grow up. But so we need a second Adam. We need a faithful, successful Adam. And that is fulfilled in Christ. Christ is the covenant head of his redeemed people. So because of Christ's faithfulness, because of Christ's holiness and obedience and devotion, and there is no sin in him, God the Father looks upon you, you're a believer, as sinless, as perfect. And the love that God the Father has for the Son, he has that same love for you. Because through his lens, as it were, he knows you by name. He knows all about you. But he sees the loveliness of his Son. And that's just mind-blowing to us of his grace. So in God's covenant of grace, the Lord has the same terms. Death to the one who breaks it. Now, of course, as I mentioned, in the covenant with Adam, he represented the whole human race. He failed. Then there was that covenant with Noah. And what was that covenant about? I mean, God comes to him and says, "In the imagination of men is only iniquity. There's violence upon the earth. I'm going to destroy them all. I'm going to destroy the whole earth." But Noah found grace in God's eyes, he and his family. And so after the flood, God makes a covenant. I won't go over all the terminology, but basically it's this. I'm going to preserve life. I will no longer destroy the earth and every living thing by a flood. And of course, the rainbow, which has been stolen from Christians, the symbol of the rainbow, the symbol of God's grace, of God's mercy. So remember, let's keep that in mind. And then the Abrahamic covenant, as we talked about, there's a promised land. And there was also a promise that, Abraham, through your seed, I will make a nation. And he changed his name from Abram to Abraham because you're going to be a father of nations. It's like, well, there's just Israel. But there is a reality to that. He is going to be a father of nations. And then we have the Davidic covenant where we're at, where a king will rule forever. And the house of David is going to be built up. And so all these covenants, these grand covenants in the Old Testament, fold into the one new covenant. So in covenant theology, we don't teach covenants, plural theology. It's covenant, singular theology. So I mentioned all these different Noahic, Davidic, Abrahamic covenant, the new covenant. How many covenants are there? There's one. So there's a progression in Revelation. There's a progression from Genesis to the book of Revelation. There's a progression of God revealing things in parts and adding different things and revealing more until when Christ comes. Those who believe should have understood, and eventually did if they were believers, he is the fulfillment of all what the prophets spoke of what Moses spoke of what the law pointed to, of what the sacrifices symbolized. These all pointed to one grand, great reality. But all these things had a basis of revealing aspects of the redemption and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have Christ. He's the promised seed of the woman, of Eve. Now, she put her hope in that child Abel. Will this be the one? No, God wasn't speaking about Abel. He was speaking of Christ. Christ is the one who's going to crush the head of the serpent. And we can only understand that with Christ. He is the Savior. And then with Noah, Jesus Christ is the one who preserves life. He's the one who delivers his people from their condemnation or flood. He's the Savior of the world. Not a wooden ark of gopher's wood. It is Christ. In fact, Peter says in 1 Peter 3:21, he talks about the water was an antitype. He says there's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, not the actual baptism you experience, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Basically, confess your sin before God and believing in Christ, that is the means of your salvation. Now, as I mentioned about Abraham, he has promised a son, and a nation will come from him. Well, the Holy Spirit gives a commentary on that in Galatians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16, and I'll then jump to verse 22, where Paul is trying to emphasize you're saved by grace, and the act of circumcision is not going to save you, and you can't insist upon that because then you're relying upon the law and not God's grace. And so he's explaining what was really meant to Abraham. He says, "Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it's written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet it is confirmed. No one annuls it or adds to it. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds as of many," but "as of one. And to your seed, who is Christ." And then verse 22, "But the scripture has confirmed all under sin, that the promise of faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe." So Isaac's very significant, but he's a type of Christ. And types are important, but the reality is far more important. So the promised seed of Abraham is Christ. So the Davidic covenant promises a son from David to rule a kingdom. And you will always have someone sitting on the throne, David. Now only Christ can fulfill that. And he is fulfilling that. He has the everlasting kingdom. He rules until all his enemies are put under his feet. So let's not lose sight of the covenant of grace when we look at the individual covenants in the Old Testament. Adam was to obey perfectly, but he did not. And he was subject to death. And even with the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, you cannot maintain a perfect obedience before the Lord. Your righteousness you did not produce. And it all comes from Christ Jesus. He is the perfect man. And so we have declared to us this great promise in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, 3 through 8, I should say. "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." And so this is what I was getting at. And some of you who are interviewed, you know, what do you base your righteousness on? Something you did, or just only and only what Christ has done? So if we limit our view of the covenants of the Old Testament to earthly fulfillment, we immediately recognize they're short-lived. And they seem to be like broken promises on God's part. Because we see unfaithfulness in God's people and we see God's judgments. But God's promises are based in his free grace. They're based in the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have this verse in our text, verse 12. "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." And then this is repeated in Psalm 132, verse 11. "The Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set upon you, your throne the fruit of your body." And of course, we sang about in Psalm 89, the covenant with David. But in Acts 13, these verses are quoted by Paul, when he says, when he's talking to the Jews, "And when he had removed him, he raised up from them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. For this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. So Paul is explaining the fulfillment of the seed of David being raised up. It wasn't Solomon or Rehoboam or Asa or Hezekiah. It was King Jesus. See, now the descendants of David, who sat on the throne of Judah, participated in the covenant. And it did not matter if they were good or whether they were evil. They were part of the covenant people. And they were exposed to all the benefits, the preaching of the word, the reading of the law, the sacrifice system, hearing the prophets, having the priests intercede for them. Of course, they had the availability of prayer and the singing of psalms. But you know, all didn't seek the blessings that God intended. They all sought the earthly blessings, the temporal, physical blessings, but they didn't all seek the realization of the forgiveness of their sins and the communion with God. They did not all desire the Holy Spirit to dwell within them. So faith is the key to obtaining the promises of the covenant and the fullness of God's grace. And so our children are special, for they are created by God and they are part of the church. They hear sermons weekly and they have godly parents teaching them the scriptures at home. And they read their Bible if they are smart, and they can pray and they can sing to the Lord, but they will not receive the promises of eternal life unless they seek it themselves. Unless they sue out to God in prayer for mercy and forgiveness and reconciliation. So faith is the key then, faith is the key now, and the faith must be based upon, placed upon Christ and all his works. So this Davidic covenant is a further development that is realized fully in the new covenant, in the ministry and the death of the Lord, of course, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so David rejoices in the promise of God that is brought before him. Now, did he fully understand it? Now, this is kind of hard to say. He knows God is his Savior, and he certainly does know that all the ways God will work, he doesn't have the details of. He doesn't have all those details. But he believes in his salvation is based in God alone. And that is the essence of his faith. And that's the essence of your faith. So you have the goodness of the gospel where Jesus has already paid for the sins of the guilt of sinners who call upon him. He is available now. And this is good news for you if you have not called upon God yet. But he is available now to be your Savior, to rescue you from sin and the judgment to come. And he is the one to provide assurance of that forgiveness and the means of a new life by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit for any hardened sinner. Now, sadly, many Jews over time kept looking back to the days of David and saying, oh, the good old days. They look for a fallen man to be their savior, and for them, a savior would deliver them from their political and their military enemies. And this is the snare that they fell into. And this is why Jesus challenged them in their understanding of the Messiah. In Matthew 22, verses 42 to 46, we have this account. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. And he said to him, then, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? And he's referring to Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. See, there are no good old days for any generation. There are no good old days for you. The most blessed days are the days ahead of you. We look upon Christ for our salvation. And today we gain healing for the life that he lived in spite of our rebellion, in spite of our sins, of whatever nature they were or are, we look ahead to the fullness of blessing and restoration that is realized in Christ. Because in Christ you have a sinless King. You have a perfect Savior. You have a compassionate God and a faithful God who will not and cannot lie nor break His promises. So let us place our hope on Him, our hope only on Him, and let us rejoice in Him and in Him alone. Let's pray. O Lord and God, we rejoice in all Your promises and all of Your faithful works. We know the greatest promise is that of Your Son to be our Savior, to be our King, to be our priest, to be our prophet. And we rejoice in the work that He has accomplished, both in His ministry and on the cross, as well as in the resurrection from the grave. And so, Lord, we rejoice in Him and pray that You would increase our faith and that we would be joyfully sharing this good news with others. And so, Lord, equip Your people to every good work. And, Lord, bless the minister to any heart here that has not made peace with You, who has not experienced Your love. Lord, draw them into Your fold of mercy and grace and eternal life, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.